So we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Mark. I'll try to give you a little bearing and a little heading. We're finishing up chapter 12 this morning. And you see, separate from the three questions or the three individual sections we have to deal with this morning, the question concerning David's son, and then the scribes, and then the widow who gave everything, we may get to the introduction of the Olivet Discourse. You don't have the Olivet Discourse in your notes, because if I don't get to it, I'll put them in next week. We won't get very far. Next week, then, will be spent on the Olivet Discourse. The week after that, I'll be out again, because Kimberly and I are taking a first world vacation. We're going to the Caribbean. And then we'll be back to finish up in at the end of June. And then we should have about 3 weeks after that. And that will take us up through the end of Mark. And honestly, I'll miss him. He's been a really good friend of mine to get to know Mark in a much better way that I never realized. And really, his pastoral heart comes out over and over and over again. And he does so with such encouraging words just honesty that's really helpful to me and hopefully helpful to you. So let's open up in prayer, and we will start with the question concerning David's son there in chapter 12. Father in heaven, you are gracious and good and powerful. And Lord, you have honestly and rightly judged. And you have judged us in Christ and found us innocent. You have judged the world in truth and found them guilty. Lord, that many would continue to come to you and be covered by the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your good news here in Mark's presentation. And I pray that you would encourage our hearts and bless us as we minister the gospel to ourselves and to other people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark chapter 12. Dalton asked me, hey, can I continue? He said, should I continue in Mark? I said, no. do anything else. It's like, I don't want to give up. I said, otherwise I won't be able to get a whole continuity. But he would have been great for that as well. David's son. Mark chapter 12, verse 35, 37. Just want to read these three verses here. So we're in the middle of a section where Christ began with his questioning, the scribes questioning his authority at the end of chapter 11. And then he's basically in the temple. This is during the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And he's in the temple and he's teaching. And he is sometimes teaching specifically his disciples, but really he's giving his message to the scribes and to those that are listening there. And what we're going to see is he's moving around the temple. We saw in the middle of chapter 12 that he was in the court of the Gentiles whenever he was making his comment that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He's specifically saying that he is that he is the one through all blessing, through whom all blessing to the living of the world is going to come through Abraham. And so he's moving around the temple. And we're eventually going to get to chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse. Here we're going to end chapter 12, where Jesus is now moving to the court of the women. The women could only go a certain distance into the temple. And he's going to come out to the court. He's going to sit opposite where we put in money. There's 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles in the temple. They back up to the wall of the court of the women. People come and put money in. He's going to sit down there and watch people give money. Kind of awkward to me, but it's what he's going to do. And then he's going to make this comment. A lot of rich people giving money, and then this poor widow, unnamed widow, gives all that she has. And then they're going to walk out of the temple, and the disciples are going to comment on the walls and the great stones of the temple and the massive impression that was Herod's temple. We've seen the pictures. We'll look at that. And then he's going to start talking about the Olivet Discourse, chapter 13. Olivet Discourse, because it's given on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to answer, when will these things be? And that whole chapter is going to be dedicated to what are these things and what do they mean for us as Christians. But that's going to be as he exits the temple. Immediately on chapter 14, you're now going to get into the trial and crucifixion of Christ. And that'll take us through chapter 15. And as we know, chapter 16 was most likely bolted on to the gospel and not necessarily part of the original manuscripts. And so we're not going to spend hardly any time in chapter 15. The real postscript, the real punchline that Mark is driving us to is the death of Christ, not the resurrection. The resurrection is certainly real. Mark's aware of that. But really what's being driven is the death of Christ and all that is accomplished with the death of Christ. And so that's how the rest of Mark flows. But here he is still in the temple in chapter 12, and he's continuing these teachable moments. As my children will tell you, not everything is a teachable moment, because I think it is. Every little thing, I think, the words to every song, everything, I think, is a teachable moment. And they would argue that it's not. But I'm hoping that when I'm gone, they'll remember some things that I said. We'll see. Verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? How then can he be his son? The way that Jesus presents truth is really such a beautiful example for us, beautiful challenge for me. He presents it with such clarity and such understandability on the other side, the receiving side, that he simply cuts through so much of the jargon of the day. I think sometimes in my own encountering the culture, trying to do it for the right, I think sometimes we get trapped by the jargon and we get kind of focused other places, whether it's politically or on some kind of questions that are not really the point. Christ always comes back to the point. And the crowd's going to be delighted. How then can he be a son? The large crowd listened to him with great delight. The crowd's going to be impressed. By the way, that impression is part of what is going to anger the scribes and cause them to seek to crucify Christ, because they felt like they were losing control of the people. And so the question from Jesus about the line of the Messiah is really understandable in the line of a restored kingdom. Remember, the popular hopes, especially the Maccabean hopes, they want a Messiah that is a warrior king. That's what they want. They want someone to come back and fight for them. Not that different, honestly, than our own political ambitions. Whatever political angles you may have, you really want someone to go to Washington, so to speak, and fight for you, don't you? Kind of like, hey, get up there and fight for me and do it my way. But remember, they're going to make the comments, and they're going to, when Jesus comes into the temple originally, back in chapter 11, verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So they're going to quote scripture. But in that scripture quoting is embodied all the hopes of their political aspirations. It's got all of that concentrated into that statement, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And this idea that the Messiah was going to be the son of David was really, I mean, obviously taught in the Old Testament. The religious leaders of Israel spoke of it. They taught it. And you really, in the language is a little bit not in our day. And so sometimes it's helpful to rephrase the question. The first question should be, what do the scribes mean when they say that the Messiah is the son of David? In what sense is he his son? And so the scribes would have recognized this particular teaching as an attempt to resolve an apparent contradiction in Scripture. But by the way, our pastors do this, don't they? Sometimes they'll present something, a passage and a balancing passage, and they'll then reconcile them. This is speaking to this set of circumstances. This is speaking to that set of circumstances. That's why you get it. I mean, you have this all over Scripture, right? Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will continue in his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, right? Or you'll be like one basically grabbing a dog by the ears. You're going to get, well, which is it? Answer the fool or don't answer the fool? Well, it depends on the circumstances. And the exegesis of the Scripture reconciles it. They were doing this exegesis as Jews for the Old Testament, all in their teaching. They would reconcile these. They had a word for it. This, I can't pronounce it, Haggadah question was intended to reconcile these two contradictory points. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to try to reconcile these points. Please know, we don't feel it because you're not waiting for a Messiah. Your Messiah has been revealed. But imagine if you were sitting here 100 years, 200 years before Christ, and then this constant annual temple visit is jacking up your hopes. Everyone's again renewing the expression that David's son is coming, and all of your hopes are now, brought forth, and we're reminded generation after generation, a Messiah is coming, a Messiah is coming, and now there's this national overlay to that claim that says he's going to be like the Maccabees. He's going to be like the hammer. He's going to come and rid us of these Romans and allow us to establish our own nation. It's going to be like Solomon. It's going to be like David. It's going to be great. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Right? You don't feel that because all you do is go to the voting booth and vote. No one's given you a prophecy that someone's coming, you know, in the line of Reagan or something. I don't know. You know, to say, here's their Messiah. Not like that. So you don't feel it. But I invite you to go into the situation and feel it where these folks were. They were trying to put their hopes in this direction. And Jesus is going to put his finger on the heart of it. So how can the Scripture teach both that the Messiah is David's son and also that the Messiah is David's Lord? I want to stop here, too, and quickly say we are a nation that worships youth. The Scripture over and over and over reminds us that the aged, the gray hair, is to be venerated and honored. And not every person who has gray hair automatically qualifies. I understand that. But the idea is that with age and with experience and with walking with the Lord comes wisdom. And that is to be revered. In our society, it's the reverse. How can I get back to that carefree life of youth when I could do whatever I want? And this amazing culture that the United States has allowed us to have, this amazing wealth, where I can live as a young person pretty much carefree because the system will feed me. My parents will have enough. Their excess will overflow and I can do what I want all day, every day and still live and still get fed and still have a roof over my head. Everyone wants to go back to that day. And honestly, sometimes I do. Man, there were no cares. But isn't it so much more fun to grow up and to shoulder responsibility and to really care for the things God has given you? I think it's so much more fun. It's a lot more work, but it's a lot more fun. And our nation is absolutely reversed on that. And the Jewish people would have had that in mind, definitely. The son is never greater than the daddy. That never makes any sense. You always have the greater is always earlier. He's the progenitor. You're just the genitor. You know, and so this cascading idea that the patriarchs started it all, they were the ones that deserve recognition and honor, and we are just carrying forth their legend. Turn to Psalm chapter 110 there, and we'll see where Jesus gets this quote. So we know this psalm for other reasons, honestly. We don't really think about this passage. But Christ is going to quote this really verbatim. Psalm 110, the Lord says, who's the Lord? Lord is all caps in your scripture. It is Yahweh. It is Yahweh of the Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament. It says Yahweh, the Lord. Says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he's going to go on and say, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be a willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. This poetic language, you'll receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. And so this high language that actually Paul's going to build on, and or whoever wrote Hebrews is going to build on, I don't know, is going to build on and really explain how he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We really know it from that purpose. But Christ is going to say, David is speaking. He is separating now in his thinking. David hears a conversation between the Lord, Yahweh, and David's Lord, which is the Messiah, saying that Christ is now going to sit at the right hand. He's going to sit at the right hand of Yahweh, the place of honor, until his second coming, which is we're going to see the whole concept of Mark chapter 13 is about the parousia. We've got this judgment. We've got this suffering that occurs. And then you've got the glory that's revealed afterwards. By the way, if you're a Christian, you're in that pattern. We're in that pattern. We have suffering now. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We walk in the steps of Christ. Christ suffered in this life and is awaiting his future glorification. He's already been ascended to the right hand, but he's not been revealed as the future glory that will be his. We're the same way. We will be glorified, and we will take our place beside Christ. We follow in that whole suffering now, glory later. Honestly, that's a hard row to hoe, because the world wants to do that what? It wants to live today. Your best life now, right? Or my favorite, Sprite, obey your thirst. McDonald's, which is all of my references are like 30 years old. You have to forgive me. You deserve a break today. Why do I deserve a break today? Am I better today than I was yesterday? Who said I deserved a break today? Maybe I don't deserve a break today. You know what? A lot of times I drive by a McDonald's and I think, I don't deserve a break today. Because that's the truth. I probably took my break last night. I probably had the chocolate cake last night. I don't deserve it's essentially all dessert if you go to fast food. I don't deserve a break in the morning after I had dessert last night. I just keep driving. But eventually the suffering is over and the glory will be revealed, and Christ is going to make that clear in chapter 13. And so David himself now, David is going to clearly distinguish these two lords. And the teachers of the law didn't make that distinguishing. And so Jesus is going to trace his authority of himself as the Messiah. He's going to trace that authority back to David. And he's going to say, interesting, back to Mark, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. Only passage in the quotations of Christ where Christ specifically declares the inspiration of the passage. By the Holy Spirit, David is saying these things. So he's not just quoting the Old Testament. We would have known it was inspired anyway. But he's actually declaring the inspiration. So David is referring to the Messiah, said to my Lord, the second Lord. And that second, last small bullet there. He clearly understands that the one who is to receive the promise was for somebody greater than himself. My son is going to be greater than me. Let me ask you the question. Is this true for Christ? Yes. But look at the apparent contradiction. This is amazing. How did that son get to be greater than Christ? Where did he come from? You had the stump of David that was cut down, right? And all but dead. And then you have this little shoot coming off from the root of this dead stump. That is the Messiah. He is an offshoot of the root of David. You ever cut down a tree? It works in the South especially. You cut down a tree, and what a tree does is it obviously starts to send out shoots from the root. Even then, it doesn't make it. Usually you cut down the tree and the shoots eventually die as well. But it takes, you know, but the tree is desperately trying to live. Here, Christ is desperately not trying to live. He's actually the shoot that grows up, as Daniel says, as the stone that fills the whole earth, the religion of the true Messiah. And Christ is bringing this to the surface. He's bringing it to, how can David say this? David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So the relationship of David, Jesus as the son of David, and the Messiah's exaltation. Christ here is preaching his death. And he's preaching the destruction of Israel's hopes. In fact, you actually see this in Matthew chapter 1, in the Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. You'll see that there's 14 generations from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, right? And so you've got Abraham, big character in the Jewish mind, David, from a messianic perspective, bigger character in the Jewish mind, and then you have the exile. So Matthew comes out of the gate, the first gospel in our New Testament, comes out of the gate and says, okay, Jewish thinkers, you think you're pursuing something. That all got cut off. You're sitting here in exile today. Well, they were in the promised land, but they were under the control of the Romans. And then there's 14 from the exile to the Christ. Here you have that root coming off of all of these promises that look like they were humanly dead. What is that human deadness? That is the suffering and death of Christ. That is the beginning of the humiliation. That's the first part of the parousia. The first part is suffering and death, eventual glory, right? And why do we live by faith, ladies and gentlemen? We live by faith because we're in the first part of the story. These were all living when they died, right? Following Christ. And they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. They were looking forward to the parousia. And Christ here is not even going to answer the question, right? The promise to David is the starting point that Jesus is the Messiah. But his resurrection and exaltation is the end game that David anticipates. But as he's telling this story to these Jewish people, they don't feel that. They're still looking for blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hopefully he looks a lot like Judas Maccabees. And he's going to be the hammer. Okay. Quickly to finish. Jesus is not teaching that the future glorification of the Messiah, and just get this logic if you can. Jesus is not saying that the future glorification of the Messiah confirms David's statement. He's not trying to confirm David. He's speaking about the Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Messiah is in view. Jesus is anticipating his own resurrection and exaltation as the fulfillment of this promise. Who's the conversation between? This is a very easy thing. Who's the conversation between in Psalm 110? God the Father, God the Son, right? David's just eavesdropping. It's not about David. It's about the Messiah. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, the Messiah. David just walked in inspiration, which he clarifies, by the Spirit, and listens to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son in heaven. It's no surprise that the Spirit makes this evident to David. This is exactly what the anticipation of the Messiah is supposed to look like. So it's not about validating that Jesus is David's son because he's eventually glorified. That is a true statement, but that's not the point. The point is that the Messiah will be suffering and glorified. And that's the rest of it. David distinguishes here, the Lord said to my Lord. It's a sovereignty statement. He distinguishes between his earthly political sovereign, my Lord, and the Lord, and the one who is the highest level of sovereignty, which is associated to the Messiah. David's the king. Who's the Lord over the king? It's the Messiah. So Christ did not come to restore David's kingdom. Christ wasn't here trying to validate the prophecy to David. He does that, but that's not the main point. Remember, when it comes to Christ, the antecedent is always the fulfillment is always greater than the antecedent. That's the whole teaching. You know what antecedent is? Right? If you have a pronoun, right? Todd went to the store. He said he was going to be there late. Probably true. So what's the antecedent of he? Todd. Right. So the reference point, which establishes what the pronoun means, that's the antecedent. And so, but in Christ, the fulfillment is always greater than the prophecy. Christ is always greater than David. Christ is always greater than the law he fulfills in Moses. Christ is always the last Adam, greater than the first Adam. He's greater than Abraham who received the promises because he's the one through whom all the promises are fulfilled. All the promises in Christ are yes, and amen. If you receive the promises, good for you. If you are the one who brings the promises, best of all. Right? And so the focus of the passage is the elevation of Christ as the Messiah. Christ doesn't merely extend David's kingdom. That's what the Jews thought he was going to do. And he's basically saying here, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm not here to fulfill your earthly expectations, Christian. I'm here to fulfill my mission, which first is going to be my death, later is going to be my glorification. And so he's leaving these questions hanging in the audience's mind, but he's knew himself to be in a battle for the salvation of the people of God, not fought against Rome. My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my servants would fight, right? Put your sword away, Peter. Not our battle. Our battle is against Satan, principalities, demons, right? And then the demon-backed religious scribes of the time that were also fighting against Christ. And so his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And that's why you sit at the right hand, Christ, until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. It is not something you go fight for. You accomplish your earthly mission to save the people of God. God then gives you all other victories without Christ having to lift a finger on that. So victory demands placing complete trust into the hands of the Father. And that's what he's doing here. This is equivalent to Christ in the garden saying, not my will, but yours be done. That's what this statement is saying. Christ is anticipating it here with this reference to David. Okay. Warning concerning the scribes. Verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, be greeted in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Well, this is somewhat anticipated because it flows right on the heels of these battles he's having with the religious leaders. And here you have this general statement, general warning that the disciples should be careful about the teachers of the law. But it's going to give us some specific case, a specific understanding of the religious leaders that I didn't understand. I didn't get it until studying for this. There earlier in chapter 12, you've got Jesus' intersection with the scribes. You know, just the passage right before this, the greatest commandments, his intersection with them is not always strange. Some of those scribes were honestly coming for information. The rich young ruler, for example, probably asking an honest question, even though he was deceived in his own thinking. But here, Christ is going to put the intoxication that the scribes have for self-exaltation. He's going to place that under the judgment of God. This is an elevation because he's not going to basically take any more questions. This is his finality statement about how do you deal with the scribes and Pharisees. So he's going to tell us some things about them. I want to look at this robe for a second in verse 38 and 39. Look at the characteristics. Last part of 38. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. All right. These teachers, they were recognized by their robes. They wore white. They wore white so they could be seen. They had floor-length robes. They had long tassels. And they liked to basically be ornaments of society. And what they would do is if you were having a party, you would invite a scribe or a Pharisee because you wanted to have an ornament at your party. It'll basically legitimize your get together. So if you're having an early bar mitzvah, you would invite the local scribe or priest and they would come. They would get the place of honor. They would get the place of honor over the aged. They would get the place of honor over your parents. They got the best chair. And the scribes liked it. They liked to be in the place of honor. And you say, well, naturally, they just like to be puffed up. No, no, it's more than that. The scribes were not allowed. They were not allowed to receive payment for their services. It was considered crass. So you couldn't get payment. So if you had the priest, I guess, marry off your daughter, you don't have to pay them a fee. They don't get payment. The scribes and the Pharisees, we view them as part of the rich class. They were part of the wealthy. They weren't. They were in some cases were one step above poverty. They had to live on handouts. Why were they making lengthy prayers? Why was their piety an external piety? Because like peacocks, they had to attract attention because what they wanted was patrons. They wanted patrons to support them. So, and many wealthy people became those patrons. They supported them, and that support then, the wealthy people would just basically make their wealth available to the scribes and the Pharisees. And they would basically live this way. And so you got to keep up appearances in this environment. Because if you don't, you become basically a scribe that's not a very good scribe, right? And so why then, why do they like to have the most important seats? Because that's the ticket to your own living. It's the ticket to attract alms and gifts. And so most of these scribes were not not really headed for begging, but there was this idea that the way I attract recognition and the way I attract the ability to care for myself is to do things that get the right attention. Do we have that in Christendom today? We do. Do we have that in Christian music today? We do. Right? Do I have that in my own heart today? I do. Right? You like to be, I love to teach. I really do. It's a privilege. But it's also enjoyable for me. And so I like it. I appreciate when you say, hey, you know that passage or this passage. But you can't lose the focus. The focus is they are the teachers of the law. They are the ones that are students of the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament do? What did Jesus just say? What is the greatest commandment? What is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is likened to it, right? Did he say, hey, you know what? Worship God and then you can worship other people secondarily. No, the Pharisees, the scribes, they had taken this position of public piety. They took it and they abused it. It should have been an invitation for people to worship God alone. They're just signposts. Worship God. And I'm here to say, you know, Ty, I'm not lifting up Ty, but one of the wonderful things about Ty is, I tell you, just a humble, meek guy. I'm not saying he can't come out and be strong on a point when he thinks the Bible says it. He obviously does. But just personally, you don't spend your time thinking about Ty, do you? You spend your time thinking about what Ty says. That's the beauty of it. And I would say that our elders are the same way. And so the shift here, the shift. In verse 40, he's going to make a statement. I don't know if you have if you're in the King James, how many of you have verse 39 and verse 40 as a continual sentence? If you have your scriptures open. I noticed that in the King James Version, it's one sentence. It's better to treat it as two sentences. Because what you have here is a warning, watch out, in verse 38. But then in verse 40, you have an escalation. They devour widows' houses. How do you get from wanting the place of honor and wanting to have deference shown to you? Can I just add this? Do you want to have deference shown to you? I had to apologize to Kimberly this week because this week sometimes she'll say things that I hear is very critical. And she says, I didn't mean it that way. I said, well, just, you know, show me some common respect. And I said, and she says, I would talk to anybody like that. And I had to come back after I studied this. I had to come back and I said, you know what, Kimberly, I apologize. I'm sorry. I have a preference for deference. I want people to defer to me. I want to be able to make a statement and not have to defend it. My children are wonderful at asking me to defend my statements. I don't know about that. Let me check Google. I don't know. Let's see if that's true. I don't know about that. We're going to prove that out, right? You can't say anything factually anymore because Google will prove you wrong. But even just this idea that you just want people to treat you well, you want them to defer, right? These guys were called rabbi, even master, these terms of deference, right? And then they kind of got elevated and then basically they absorbed that and desired that. We prefer deference. I prefer deference. Let's not make a real desire for deference get in the way of our Christian understanding that glory belongs to God. You don't have to defer to me. You have to defer to God. What I say is really not important. What the Bible says is extremely important, ultimately important. Well, this pivot in verse 40, now he's saying they devour widows' houses. And this is where you get into this idea that they strongly encouraged hospitality to themselves as an act of piety. Why is Jesus going to say previously that you allow people to dishonor their parents by taking their inheritance and giving it to the church, and you call it what? Korban, right? I mentioned a friend of mine has a son named Corbin, and I said, I know what that word means. It means devoted to God. And I thought that was a great name, but obviously it got abused here by the scribes. Devoted to God. Hey, you give it to God. Who's God's representative? Happens to be me. Nonetheless, you give it to God instead of to your parents. How do you devour widows' houses? You take your mom's living and you turn around and you give it to God, which, by the way, trickles down to the priest. This is devouring widows' houses. This is condemned by God. In fact, they are going to set themselves up now. They're going to put themselves in a crosshairs to be punished most severely. So this pretext of deep piety, lengthy prayers to win esteem and therefore the charitable gift teaches us the perils of losing perspective in the service of God. Who is glorified in the service of God? Who should we constantly point to? Christ, God himself. Right? I never do the service of God for the purpose of winning any accolades from men. It's not the way. I'm reminded of the preacher who goes to Africa, and he's there, and he thought that people would want to hear the gospel. He found out that they loved their sin. They didn't want to hear, and he had given up a lot to be a missionary there. And so he goes, and he's arguing with God in his closet, and he says, why aren't they coming? Right? I'm doing this. I'm doing it for you. And he hears God telling him, I didn't send you out there for them. I didn't send you out there for yourself. I sent you out there for me. It's me. Just telling them is what you have to do. Their response is their response. But I sent you out there for me. It's always about God. And I tell you, that is a litmus test for everything we do and say and think and where we spend our time. That is it ultimately about me or is it about God? I tell you, our culture is so seeped. The waters we swim in are so much about achieving our own deference, defining our own consumerism, right? Can I tell you, I don't buy anything unless I love it. I study really hard about what I like. I like this shirt. It stretches in just the right way. It doesn't make me look fat. It happens to fit pretty well. I can tell you why I like the shirt. Other people say they like the shirt. I'm very happy with this shirt. What in the world? Right? It's not about me. It's about God. I'm not saying you can't pick the clothes you like, but you get the point. Okay. I'm not going to spend more time on this. You can see this slide. I want to get to the widow who gave everything. You can read this, and I encourage you to do it. Everybody that says that from the podium knows full well nobody will do it, but perhaps they will. I just want you to read these passages and think about this at some point, and maybe we come back to it in a different setting, but if you replace God as my center of concern, I'm exposing myself to the searching judgment of God. This slide just brings out God is constantly searching. His eyes are going to and fro, beholding the evil and the good. He is constantly searching. His judgment is defined as searching judgment, as winnowing judgment, as separating the sheep from the goats. He is constantly searching. And Christ bringing it to the point, these guys are doing things God knows. Why is God searching when he already knows? Because he's determined that his judgments will be forever based on fact, observable fact. He can justify and back up every one of his judgments. Does he have to do that? No, he's God. He knows already. He does it for my case and for your case. No one who stands before the Lord and is judged is ever going to say, well, I don't remember that. God's judgments are searching. Do you know that His blessing is also searching? His blessing is based on fact. He loves us the same way as He loves Jesus Christ. When He blesses us, it is because He is blessing Jesus Christ. We are blessed. So His blessings are based on His searching. He's looking for good gifts to give. He's looking to be on our side. And some of these passages bear that out. Okay. Last narrative here in chapter 12. Jesus sat down, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. By the way, that's a little behind the scenes for the Roman listeners, Roman readers, right? He's giving them, the penny there is a Roman denomination. It's a Roman coin. So he's saying, okay, I don't know if you, I'm actually for being having pennies totally taken out of our circulation. I think they're a waste. This is a fraction of a penny. By the way, the Christmas song, right? If you don't have a penny, a hay penny will do. If you don't have a hay penny, then God bless you. You know the Christmas song? Maybe I'm on my own on this. In any case, a hay penny is a half penny, by the way. If you don't have a penny, a half penny will do. I don't know what you would do for a half penny, but you're not getting anything around here. She puts in a fraction of a penny. Calling His disciples to Him, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Here's one of these Markan statements. Amen. He's saying, I'm telling you, pay attention. Mark does this. I tell you the truth. This poor widow is put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. This is not accidental. Jesus is making His way to the entrance of the temple, where you're going to see chapter 13 start in the teaching on the future of Jerusalem, the judgment of Jerusalem, the Olivet discourse. But this sharpens the contrast between the sham righteousness of the Pharisees and the legitimate God-honoring righteousness of this unnamed widow, her wholehearted devotion to God. It also transitions to the Olivet Discourse we talked about, and I've already made the comments about the way that they were receiving the money. So in the contrast to the many wealthy who brought much, Jesus noticed this woman who brought little. So she brings only the two smallest coins. The fact that she gave two coins is significant. Why wouldn't he just say one? Wouldn't it highlight the story if you just had one coin and you gave it? If you have two coins, what's the logical amount to give? One coin, right? At least I have my next meal, right? Two coins. She gives them both. Interesting. Her devotion. In this woman, calling His disciples to Him, verse 33, with this example of this woman, Jesus sees an example His disciples need to appreciate. We need to appreciate. They feel the wealthy made the more significant contribution. I tell you, we do too. I'm convinced that the widow, the person who's in bed, that all they can do is pray, I think the mountains they move for the kingdom of God are often much greater. We'll never, heaven will see it, much greater than us who walk around freely and have some amount of disposable income. And these people are giving everything they have. Of what value are two small coins? What can they accomplish? I tell you, the vacation Bible school offerings, these kinds of things, how we gathered all of our coins, we raised $163.57. And you're going, yay! You know, Good job, kids. But you, what am I really secretly thinking? Not going to go very far, right? Not going to change the world with $163.57. But you are. You are. God takes and multiplies. And God rewards the wholehearted requirement. There was actually a, the last point here, rabbinic literature. There was actually a similar story in, not in a, it wasn't a scriptural story, but the rabbis have a statement where a woman brings a handful of meal and wants to offer it to the priest for her gift. And he rejects her, says it's not the way you give. He rejects her. And as the story goes, that night in a dream, the priest was commanded, do not despise her. It is as if she offered her life. Now, here's the difference between what Mark calls out in the gospel and what Jesus is quoting and what the rabbinic literature teaches. They both teach that she gave everything, all she had to live on. The difference is that what Christ is calling out is that giving everything is not only everything she had, it's the requirement for discipleship. Giving everything was what was expected. Giving everything was what Christ has been calling us to in Mark, that if you don't reject everything else and choose me over and over and over, remember the disciples have questions and they have expressions of a lack of faith. Christ is always coming back and reteaching them. And what's he's always postscripting? He's always calling them to a higher level of discipleship. June 5th, 2022, today, who would you rather be? Would you rather be the wealthy person who gave a whole bunch of money or this woman, somewhat like the woman who washes Jesus' feet, right? Who Christ tells us the memory of her will always be told wherever this story is told. This woman, most likely in heaven, out of her poverty, puts in everything. And this story is told about her and elevating her example of complete discipleship. That's who we want to be, right? A lot of times we give to, out of our free time, we give to Christ, we go to church, we go to Wednesday night. Whew, I had to do a lot to get to church, right? But now I'm going to go over here and I've got my free time to do whatever I want to do. And I'm giving to God, and then I got two coins here. One goes to God, one goes to me. Christ is calling us to a complete discipleship. He always calls us that. And remember, this is the end now of Christ's public ministry. This is it. He's going to do the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. He's going on trial. He's going to be executed. It is his last public statement. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord is always searching the heart. She not only offers all she has, she offers all she has because that is what is necessary. The call to absolute surrender. And can I tell you, that's the point of peace. If in my heart I am ever just angst, or I have frustration in my heart, it's because really I'm not at this point of complete submission. Because I'm battling. I'm battling for my other coin. And whenever I reach that point where I finally decide, hey, all the coins go to God, then peace floods my life. Not before that. Right? The great weapon of the Christian, Elizabeth Elliot used to say, is submission. Surrender. Not negotiating with God over what's his and what's mine. It's all God's. And true commitment to Christ demands that it all go to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the teachings of Christ in these three stories. Thank you for the warnings, Lord, that we not accrue the preference of deference or the desires for the points of honor, the places of honor. God, it is not our job to look protect our own lives. It is our job in complete faith to the Lord, to Yahweh, that you control our lives. You control our destinies. And we will live out our lives in complete surrender to you. And one day, you will elevate us to glory alongside Jesus Christ. Lord, may we live in faith, that difficult, difficult, blessed, peaceful position. But may we live in faith and not by sight. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.